If you would turn in your copy of God's Word to John chapter 1, Gospel of John. If you don't have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, the text is printed in the bulletin. You can follow along there. And I encouraged you a couple weeks ago, if you haven't yet read through the Gospel of John in its entirety, I'd encourage you again to do that. It's a very unique way of reading through the gospel. It brings all these themes, all these different things together. You can see the strands weave through the gospel. So again, I encourage you to do that if you have time this week. This is God's word for us. As is our tradition, we stand for the reading of God's word because it is His word. I may be the one speaking, but He is speaking through this text this morning. So please stand, and we will be reading verse 35 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the word of God. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael answered him, or Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inerrant word. Let's pray and ask His blessing on it. God, as we come to this word now, would the meditations of all of our hearts and the words of my mouth be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, our God. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we feel a little stuck in life. We wonder where we're going or how to get there. If you ever have played with one of those puzzles where you've got the little cars within the confined space and you have to move them in the right direction, or maybe boats, trying to get one particular boat out. Maybe you feel like you're sometimes that red car or that red boat that's trying to get somewhere, but you're not sure how to get out. You're not sure how to get where you want to go. That's what we feel like sometimes in our lives, where we feel like we're stuck, like we're waiting, like God has us confined in on all sides, and we're not sure what He's doing with us, But we trust that there's a way forward. We're looking for a way forward. I think that's probably similar to the way that John and his disciples and the other disciples that we see here kind of felt at this point in their lifetime. They were waiting. They had their lives, they had the ordinary things that were going on, but they were searching. They were longing for something more in their lives. And we see in this text this morning that Jesus coming to us in our longing and inviting us to truly see Him, He calls us to lay aside lesser pursuits, to see Him and to follow Him in true worship. Jesus is taking the pieces of our lives and He's directing them in such a way that He's opening the path. He's showing His disciples how to follow Him, to come and see what's going on. So we look at this picture of discipleship, of Jesus drawing His disciples, and we'll see as well that Jesus intends to draw all His disciples. He intends to draw all of us as well. We'll see this in 3 points this morning. First, we'll see that man seeks a Messiah. Second, we'll see that God seeks worshipers. And third, we'll see the invitation to come and see. So let's look then at this text and our first point this morning. We see that men seek a Messiah. Man seeks a Savior. That's what Messiah means, Christ. And we see all of these words here in the text. John actually tells us that Christ, the Messiah, means Christ, two different words. Messiah, of course, coming from the Hebrew context, and Christ from the Greek context. But both of these things really have this meaning of the one who is anointed to bring salvation to God's people. The one who would come and rescue God's people. That's what they were seeking. That's what Israel was seeking from the beginning. They were seeking from the beginning of this nation that God would bring them into a promised land, that He would rescue them, as He promised all the way back in Genesis, rescue them from sin itself. They were seeking, they were wondering, when will this Messiah come? And we see as well that the prophets, the law of Moses is referenced here in this passage. Those things too were teaching about the Messiah. Teaching what kind of Messiah we would need. One that would be a king, a prophet, a priest. One who would be perfect for us. One who would be both God and man. So that's the context in which John is giving us this picture. We're entering into the middle of a story, something that's already going on, and these disciples, these men are searching. They're living their ordinary lives, but they're searching. Maybe you feel a little bit like that this morning as well. And John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, knows a little bit more. He has been given the Spirit to testify, to bear witness, as we saw last week, as Justin, the intern who came from McLean Church, taught last week, really enjoyed his sermon listening to it. He taught about this witness that John the Baptist said, "I am not the Christ. But there is one who is coming," and he testified that Jesus was that Christ. And we see that again this morning in our text, verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples and he saw Jesus walk by and he said, "Behold," again, he says this before, but he's really trying to get his disciples' attention here. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And apparently, John does get his disciples' attention because the two disciples that were there with John decide to follow Jesus. And it seems like they're a little bit timid here in the story. They're following after Jesus, but they don't immediately approach him. After all, John said, I am not worthy to untie his sandals. And these disciples wonder, can they approach Jesus? Are they able to go and speak to this rabbi? But Jesus turns towards his people. It's interesting that John, the gospel writer, tells us that Jesus turned towards these two disciples. It's another theme that we see throughout the Old Testament, that God promised to return to his people. He promised to turn to them in grace, in mercy, to shine his face upon them, to bring salvation and rescue. He promised that they would not always have despair, that they would not always be under this weight of oppression, both culturally speaking from the nations that would come in and suppress them, exile them, and more importantly, from sin itself. God would rescue them. And so Jesus here turns towards these two disciples and he speaks to them. He invites this relationship with these two disciples. He invites them to know him in such a way that a teacher would invite students to come and sit. He says, "What are you seeking?" It's a very interesting question. Have you thought about that question that he asked there? This is a very open-ended question. Jesus actually asked this kind of a question, what are you seeking, or whom are you seeking? He asks it four times in the Gospel of John. Each time he asks, he's really getting at the heart of the individual that he's asking. He wants to know what's at the center of their motivations. If you think about it, this is an interesting question for the God of the universe to ask. Jesus knows what is in their hearts, and yet he still reaches out. That's why I say it's a question of invitation. He's reaching out to them to try to help them to express what their desire is to seek so that they might find. So he asks, what are you seeking? And I wonder, have you ever asked yourself this question? What are you seeking? I certainly have asked that question of myself in different ways. I wonder, what am I searching after in this life? What are my desires really pointing towards? You know, they're simple things, like if I'm hungry, I desire food, right? If I'm anxious, I desire some sort of comfort, of rest. If I'm in despair, maybe there it begins to be clear that all my desires truly come back to needing a Savior. See, even hunger, even the small things that we feel come back to our need, our dependency upon God. God is the one who has made us. Jesus is the Creator. We saw that at the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through Him. Jesus is our Creator. God is the one who has made us. And He has made us to need Him, to search after Him, to desire Him. We know that He has made us to find our satisfaction and joy in Him. Remember the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. But these disciples answer this question in a way that really shows their desire is to follow Jesus, but also in a way that shows their reverence their trust. They answer him, "Where are you staying?" Immediately, this might not seem like an obvious answer to Jesus' question. But what they're really asking here is, in the context of this culture of teachers, of rabbis, they say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" Well, they're asking him really to come along with him. They want to know him. They want to have a relationship with him. They want to learn from him. They want to study what things he has to teach, what things he has to say. And more importantly, they want to see for themselves if this might be, as John said, the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And we see this later on, that Andrew, one of the two, confirms this by their conversation. They go with Jesus and they talk. They study. They seek to understand. And even in just a short conversation, Andrew is able to understand and to be that joy is welling up within his heart that he goes and tells his brother. Andrew is so convinced that this is the Messiah. So what did they desire deep down in their hearts? Well, they desired to find their Savior. They wanted to know the rescuer of their souls. They didn't understand all the intricacies of what that meant yet, but they didn't have to. Well, they knew, so they wanted to get to know Jesus. Do you want to know Jesus? Do we want to grow in our relationship with Jesus? When we come face to face with this Word of God, do we want to have a conversation with it? Do we want to let it teach us so that we may see, is this the Messiah that we are looking for? For some of us, I know the answer is yes, amen. Jesus, come rescue me. We know you. We've walked already with you so far, and yet we need to grow more and more in dependency upon you. For some of us, the answer is mixed. We want to know what Jesus offers. We want to know life and freedom. We want to know peace and rest, but we don't want to leave our fishing nets behind. We don't want to leave the things that we have worked for and achieved in this world. But Jesus doesn't want our half-hearted desires. When Jesus later officially calls Peter and Andrew as disciples, he says, "You will no longer be fishers, but fishers of men. You will leave the nets behind and come and follow me." Jesus wants our full devotion. That leads us to our second point this morning, that God seeks worshipers. We'll see this theme throughout the Gospel of John, that God is seeking worshipers, that he's teaching people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is bringing people into the worship of a holy God. What is worship? Have you ever thought about that question? What is worship? We think of worship as what we do here on Sundays, and that's certainly a form of worship, but it's not the whole of worship. Worship is setting aside all else and devoting our whole selves to knowing and glorifying our Almighty God. Let me say that again. Worship is the act of setting aside all else and devoting our whole selves to knowing and glorifying our Almighty God. Worship is a lifetime activity. It doesn't start and stop. When we know Christ, and Christ invites us into his worship, that is the beginning of an eternal act of devotion. Jesus is inviting us into that worship this morning. So how does he do that? How does Jesus invite us into worship? How does he make us worshipers of God? Well, we see this in a couple ways in this passage. First, we see it in Jesus' interaction with Peter. We see verse 41, he first found Andrew, first found his brother Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. We don't see too much of the interaction here, but there's something unique going on here, even in this small story. It's really looking forward to. It's an anticipation of what's to come. But even here in these few verses, we see several things. First, we see Jesus is acting in his divine authority. He's doing something divine here. He's creating something new. Jesus has the authority to name something, to call it what it has not been before, and it becomes that thing. This, again, goes back to the imagery of the beginning, the creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with his word. What God said, what God spoke, happened. And Jesus, the incarnate word, is acting in his divine authority here and calling Simon Peter, the rock. And we'll see later on what develops out of that, the intricacies of that, the ups and downs of Peter's life. But here, just in this brief moment, we see that Jesus is acting in his divine authority. Jesus is also revealing his divine glory here. Like I mentioned, he's revealing that he is the Creator God. What really is going on here is the first actions of a Savior, of taking something from the domain of death and bringing it into a kingdom of righteousness. And what he does there is he brings Peter, this man, who is in desperate need of a Savior, who is just like you and me. Jesus, by his divine glory, brings that which is in the domain of sin into his domain. And by doing that, Jesus creates this new trajectory for Peter, this new story. Like that picture of that puzzle, he has created a pathway now for Peter to reach his destination. Certainly there are more ups and downs to come, but Peter is now set on the trajectory that will define the rest of his life. And through all of this, Jesus is gathering worshipers. First, Andrew and Peter, but also through the testimony of these two disciples, Jesus is gathering worshipers. He is teaching them who he is. Just as he is teaching us who he is, showing us his divine glory, showing us his power to bring life, Jesus is calling us to know him. And that's where worship begins. To knowing God, of getting close to God, of dwelling with God. When we see him, we are made new. And we worship. We also see Jesus bringing new worshipers in as we look at the second story here of Nathanael. Philip, the other disciple, introduces Nathanael to Jesus. Nathanael, at first, is skeptical. He doesn't know what's going on. He is looking, he's searching for a Messiah. He knows the Word of God. As Jesus says, here is an Israelite, one who is without deceit. He is somebody who is truly trusting and resting in God's promises. And yet, Nathanael is still skeptical. He states this sentiment in disbelief. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Before he meets Jesus, he's still wondering. He's still unsure. I think that's really important for all of us to know, that God brings life to those who are skeptical. God causes worship in the hearts of those who do not have everything figured out. If we're honest with ourselves, that's all of us this morning. You might have been able to figure out what clothes to wear this morning or what to eat for breakfast, but what will you do the rest of today? What will you do when hardship comes? What will you do when you are faced with hard decisions? We don't know. But God knows. God is able to meet us in our need, and we see that with Nathanael. Jesus sees Nathanael, loves him, cares for him, and he says that this is a true Israelite. And Nathanael says, "Do you know me? How do you know me?" And Jesus says, "Before Philip called you," verse 48, "before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." We don't know why this was so important to Nathanael. This was obviously important, as you see Nathanael's reaction is to worship, right? It's what he does. He says, "This is the Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." He's worshiping. We don't know why this particular phrase, this prophetic word of Jesus, means so much to Nathanael. But we see that Jesus is turning this doubt, this uncertainty, into worship. And that's good news for us this morning. As we come to our third point, this invitation to come and see. See, Jesus works with both our hopes and our doubts, both in our positive searches and in our skepticism. Both of those appear in this passage, and both of them are met with the same response. As the first two disciples came and approached Jesus, they said, "Where are you staying? What does Jesus say?" Verse 39, "Come and you will see." So they were searching for Jesus. They wanted to know Jesus. They were longing to know this Messiah. And Jesus says, "Come and see." But Nathanael's skepticism is also met with the same invitation. Verse 48, Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip this time says, "Come and see." Jesus wants us to see. He wants us to come and witness what he has done for us. What are we supposed to see? What do we see when we come to this text? Or what do we see when we look for what Jesus is doing in our lives? We see God's glorious hope that's found in Christ. We see that Jesus was inviting his disciples to see the hope of the gospel. Yes, Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one who came to save us. That's what he's doing this whole way through, is he's inviting people to come and be witnesses of this story. Not only be witnesses in the sense of onlookers, but also to make it a part of their life, to live it alongside of Jesus. To have this gospel infiltrate their lives, change them from the inside out, to make them into what they weren't before. to become witnesses of this gospel to those around them. Jesus is inviting them to see the hope of a new life. He wanted them to see His goodness and His kindness towards them. Like I said, we don't know why Nathanael was impressed by Jesus' prophetic word, but it was significant enough to help him believe. But even there, even when Jesus shows this kindness towards Nathanael, Jesus is saying that He wants to show us even more. Verse 50, Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Jesus is saying, you will see My glory. You will see a glory that will change you in such a way that you will never go back, never change back to the doubts and the frustrations of this world. We know that Jesus in many ways showed His glory here on earth in small ways. In ways that looked glorious and wondrous and magnificent to those who saw, but in reality, they were still in small ways. The good news here is that all of us who see Jesus' glory in little ways, in those little tiny kindnesses of God throughout our lives, Jesus isn't satisfied with that. He will reveal His glory as He told, as He promised, not just in a physical, in this life way to Nathanael, but He'll reveal His glory to all of those who trust and believe in Him. He will come again in His power, in His might. He is the bridegroom who will return for His bride. And we know that we are waiting for Him. We know that we don't see the full glory now, right? Yes, we can get discouraged. Yes, we can doubt still. But that's expected because we are in this time where we are waiting for God's full glory to be revealed. Jesus says in Mark 2, 19 and 20, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." So what we have here is we have a display, a small display of God's glory, of Jesus' image, displaying the Father, displaying the wonder and the majesty, the holiness of God, the infinity of God in a small and a tangible way. But Jesus is saying, right now, while the bridegroom is away from us, we will fast in that day. We are waiting. But God has not left us to wait without hope, without seeing the good things that He still does for us. Because although Jesus is going to return, although He's not with us yet, He is still the victor over sin. He's still the one who holds the keys of life for all those who trust in Him. So I was thinking about the way that Jesus draws us to Him, drawing you and me in this gentle and slow way. It reminded me of shooting stars. A long time ago, I started to notice how often I would see shooting stars driving at night or going someplace or just looking up at the sky. It was probably about as often as anyone who looks up at the sky would see a shooting star, but I would notice them particularly when I was feeling lonely, waiting desperately for God's comfort, waiting for His promises to be revealed. And I would see a shooting star and be reminded of God's promises. He was faithful. I'm not saying anything magical here. I'm not saying that shooting stars are God's signs of promise and that He is with us because of that. No, He's with us regardless of the signs that we see. But that small token of God's power reminded me He is with me. And His promises are sure. Again, it's nothing magical, but I'll tell you this. When you are looking for God's promises, it's easier to see them. Jesus' question, "What are you seeking?" is still the question that we should be asking. Every one of us is seeking, deep down, the only one who will truly make us whole. The invitation of Jesus' gospel is not simply to get what we think we need, but to meet the one who is what we need. Jesus turns towards us in our search for Him, and He names us, He calls us, He bids us to come and see. And when we do, like Peter, like Nathaniel, like the rest of those disciples, we find more than we ever imagined. We find the Savior who knows us fully, forgives us completely, and calls us into a life of worship and witness. So the question remains, what are you seeking? And the invitation still stands, come and see Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank You that You invite us to come and see our Savior. We come and see Him who has rescued us, who invites us into His kingdom, who makes us worshipers. Oh God, help us to worship You. Help us to see and to know You. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.